That is it helps out the teens in crisis right here in Riverside County. And so we've done this for a number of years. And so basically there is a list. Kelly, do we have these, or they'll be out on Sunday, or, okay, grab them in the, here. Okay, do you have them tonight? Where can I point them to tonight? Help me with this. Okay, so we'll put them back on the sound booth. Thanks, son. So anyways, if you want to purchase any of these items, basically we'll be collecting them all the way till November 1st. You can drop them off at the office anytime or next time you come to church, and you can grab something on the list. There's also gift cards on there also, and this is all run through Safe House. And so they do this once a year and really helps them getting kind of stocked up for the year and taking care of a bunch of teens right here in our county. And so we love helping them out. And then when we get it all together, they come by and we pack up their bus. So if you'd like to help out with that, that would be awesome. So you can grab one of the lists. They'll be on the sound booth in just a little bit. You can grab one afterwards. We had got one of the theaters, and that's actually tomorrow night, but sorry, it's all sold out. So we bought 190 seats, and we sold that out. But the very next day, on the 20th, is actually when it comes out. And like with any movie, as you know, it's what happens in that first weekend. So that Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, if you could go see this movie, it would be awesome. So it's same kind of different as me. Gives you a heart for the homeless, kind of a window into their life and this relationship was there, but a very good, professionally made Christian film. And with that, we have a gal, Kelly, that goes to our, not my Kelly, but another Kelly that comes to our fellowship, and it's actually her brother is the director of it. And so a lot of neat storyline of what it took to make this movie and everything else, but Kelly, and I think it was Susan, a couple others, had gone out and previewed it. And so there's 190 of us will be seeing it tomorrow night, but if you can, see it this weekend, and again, that'll help more Christian movies with good content and good acting to be made in the future. And so I always like helping and promoting that. So that'll be starting up this weekend, and you can just check Edwards Theaters for a time on that. All right. I'm going to start off by reading 2 Chronicles, so you can make your way on over to, did I just do something weird with my voice?
No.
Or did it just change?
No.
No? Scott, are you tripping on me or what? No? Okay, it's just my own head. I always hear weird things in my head. Okay. Give me some really reverb that makes it sound like God or something like that. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 8, but I'm going to read 2 Chronicles, and then I'll open a prayer. It's in 2 Chronicles 20, and it's a prayer that a King Jehoshaphat had prayed, and you're going to hear his name tonight. He'll be one of the kings that we talk about. But he had prayed this prayer. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And you do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one's able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before the people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. And then he says this, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Don't we all get in that place? We have no clue what to do in this situation. And what a great and honest prayer this is with King Jehoshaphat. We have no clue what to do right now. But then he says, but our eyes are upon you. It goes on from there. Father, our eyes are upon you, as we all have different things going on in our life, which we don't understand why we're in this predicament, this situation, this circumstance. Of course we don't have all the answers. We are finite and you are infinite. God, you know so much better than us, and we just sit before you this evening and say, God, we trust you. In the midst of my situation right now, I trust you and I love you. And pray, God, that you'd speak to each of our hearts tonight. And in the midst of when we don't have it figured out, may we pray like Jehoshaphat here and just make sure that our eyes are focused on you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 8. There was only one survivor of a shipwreck. He was able to make it to this little deserted island. He's there for a time, crying out to God, crying out to God, crying out to God. God isn't saving him. He finally figures out that he's going to be there for a little while, and he does this little makeshift hut, and he puts his very few possessions that he had and puts it inside of his little hut. And he's out hunting for some food, and it comes around the corner, and there he sees his hut had completely burnt down. And he is just so disgusted, he's so upset, and just frustrated. It's just like, really, this too? I'm the only one to survive. I'm on this deserted island, and now what little I have, it gets completely consumed with fire. Next day, a ship pulls up and rescues him. So he asks them, well, how did you know I was here? And they say, oh, we saw your smoke signal. We have no clue what God's going to do in a situation that we're in. We don't know what to do to get out of it and anything else. And God has gone before us. He sees the end from the beginning, and he knows right where we're at. Here's what we're going to look at for our outline. It was interesting because earlier this week, Romulo texts me in chapter 8 and says, have you read the chapter? Where are you going with this? Like, I don't know what you're going to pull out of this. And I respond back, yeah, I've read it. I don't know what I'm going to pull out of it either. And so that's kind of how it always starts, and this fear of what if, I have to remind myself, he placed it here in this Bible. He wanted this chapter in this Bible. There's something for us to learn. And always, hopefully we can do this with every chapter of the Bible, there's always something about God that we can learn. And so that's what we're going to look at. God knows the future, God sees the heart, and God keeps his promises. And so those would be the three that we're going to grab onto tonight. And so let's look at this first one. God knows the future. And we'll read verses 1 through 6 of 2 Kings chapter 8. Then Elisha, he's the prophet of the day, spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life. Let me pause for a second and say, parts of 2 Kings isn't set up chronologically. We're going to mention a guy named Gehazi. He already died of leprosy a couple chapters back, okay? So it's kind of flashback time. He's thinking back to a story of what had happened a little bit earlier. So if all of a sudden you're saying, wait a minute, this Gehazi guy, he got the leprosy, he did. Okay. And so with that, it's not set up that way, but we're going back to a time where he got to raise a little boy from the dead. Elisha did. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. And so the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. This woman, this Shunammite, went through three pretty crazy tragedies of her life. First, the death of her son she had to deal with, and then ultimately, of course, God raised her son back from the dead, but had to deal with the death of her son. The uprooting of her household, or out of the blue, I mean, it's a blessing by Elisha here to be able to say, shows up and says, hey, you might want to leave. There's going to be a famine coming for 7 years, and so you got to leave. And so she uproots her house for that time. And then she comes back after the 7 years, being obedient to God and the prophet, and she left, and she was protected down the Philistine area. Now she comes back, and somebody's squatting on her property, using her land, using her fields and all of that. And so the only thing she could do is go before the king and plead his mercy. In the midst of these three kind of tragedies of her life, she is faithful to the Lord and was kind to God's servant. The storyline was, if you remember, that anytime Elisha would come into town, she talked to her husband and says, let's take care of this guy. So they'd always bring him in and feed him. And this happened so often whenever he'd come to town, she says, can we just build a little room up on the roof? And so they built this little room and just made sure he had a bed and a chair and table, whatever it was. It was a little kind of primitive for him, but took care of him anytime that he'd show up. And so God helps her escape the famine and then use the miracle of her son's resurrection to help her regain her property. It seems that in this situation, because with it, it's like, I'm sure she's playing through in her mind. You put yourself in her situation where she's trying to think this through. It's like, what am I going to tell the king? How am I going to get my property back and everything else? And she walks in and all of a sudden gets like, that's her! That's the one I was just telling you. So it just happened, timing everything, and we call it coincidence. We call it a number of different things. But I think she would cry out, and I know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. She's living out this Romans 8:28. Of course, you're going to wonder why God permits some of your trials, but wait and see how he's going to use them. Like the guy on the deserted island, in this case, just be obedient and you're going to go and just plead your case and see what God's going to do. But nothing happens in our life or in our world apart from the divine appointment for permission. Behind every event and every incident, there is divine providence. The opposite of this is it's all just kind of happening out there and hope for the best. But in the Bible, we realize that God is sovereign and we don't hold to deism, which means there's a creator God that got this earth spinning and walked away from it and que sera, sera, whatever will be, and we'll just kind of wait and see how it all ends up in the end. That's deism. We believe in theism, where we have a God that is creator, but is also working providentially in all of our lives. This must have looked like an accident. It must have looked like a coincidence, or as a friend of mine calls it, a quinkadink, where from the king's standpoint and Gehazi's standpoint, they're just seeing this like, whoa, what a trip. We were just talking about this. And then in walks this lady and her son, you know. So from their perspective, we run into a number of things like that. It looks like an accident, looks like coincidence, is just, well, that's trippy, and we just kind of go on and we go past those things oftentimes. But if we abide in the will of God, life will be sown with divine coincidences. It's a big difference between the providence of God and fortune and fate and luck. The key to this difference is found in the personal character of God. I like this quote by R.C. Sproul. He said, fortune is blind while God is all-seeing. Fate is impersonal, while God is a father. Luck is dumb. You've heard of dumb luck. Luck is dumb while God can speak. There are no blind, impersonal forces at work in human history. All is brought to pass by the invisible hand of what we call providence, providere, to see something beforehand. We're creatures with a will of our own. We make things happen, and yet the causal power we exert is something that we call secondary. God's sovereign providence stands over and above our actions. I always like to say that can't be more than one sovereign in a universe. If you have two that are sovereign, if you're understanding what sovereign means, all-powerful, how do you have two all-powerfuls in the same universe? It doesn't work. One obviously would be subject to the other one, and therefore you can't be sovereign. And so we can't be sovereign and God be sovereign at the same time. God's sovereign providence stands over and above our actions. He works out his will through the actions of human wills without violating the freedom of those human wills. I always like the example of back in Genesis chapter 50 where you have Joseph and his brothers and he gets sold into slavery by his brothers and he's down in Egypt for the time, becomes number two guy in the whole entire kingdom down there. He's down in Egypt, so his brothers end up coming down because there's famine up in the land. They come down and they don't recognize Joseph because they thought he was dead and gone. He recognizes them. He goes through this whole scenario, and finally it comes to the day where he reveals who he is, that he's their brother Joseph. And in that, in Genesis 50:20 says, "But as for you," because they think they're dead now. Our brother's going to have, you know, vengeance after all this time, and so we're all dead. Joseph says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." That's the way we look at it. It'd be very easy to get so frustrated as brothers. They did this. And in the midst of being down in Egypt, remember, he was thrown in prison for a couple of years and all these things that happened in his life. Because what if his brothers did? They started this chain reaction of things. But he was able to take a step back and not only believe what man can do to him, but above and beyond that. You're guilty. Yes, you did this. Yes, that's sin on your behalf. So he didn't deny any of that. But he sees this bigger picture. He sees the spiritual picture. He knows that God is working in the situation. And yes, you're guilty, but there was a bigger plan involved in all of this. And this was very hard and difficult for all these years, being away from my dad and my other brothers and, you know, all these different things. But in the midst of it, he saved so many people alive, the children of Israel. So here he is, this Israelite down in Egypt, becoming number two under the Pharaoh himself. And yet, as they're coming down for famine, he's able to bless all of them and save many of them alive for not starving to death. God worked in and through their treachery of their sin. And so God, I don't know how it all works out. I don't know how he figures all of it out, but he does. I don't like the other way. It's just like God yelling, "Good luck. Oops, sorry you got that disease. Didn't see that one coming." So the sovereign side of things is God is in control. We see these very things happening. He's taking care of this woman because she took care of his prophet. And so takes care of her for the next 7 years. There's going to be food down in this area. You come back, don't worry, I got it covered. Take care of your land. And he just moves through each and every one of these things. The king, capital K, king, our God, has a wonderful memory for those who fed him when he was hungry. We know that scripture in Matthew 25 there behind me. "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will say, "I tell you the truth, when you did it, one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." God recognizes that every time. And not only 2,800 years ago, the time period we're talking about here, but still in doing that today. Our God has a wonderful memory for those who fed him when he was hungry. Verse 3, when she returned 7 years later, found in her absence, they had settled her land and doing all of that. But I like what it says there in Psalm 37:23. What a great reminder for us. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." If I can change it, "The steps of a good woman are ordered by the Lord." Obviously meaning both there. And we see that her steps were ordered by the Lord. You see her life. All she's trying to do is love her God. And the way she can do it in a very tangible way is, well, there's a prophet here and we'll take care of him. We're just going to feed him when he comes to town. We're going to make a little room for him. And that's what she does. And God orders all of her steps and taking care of her and her son each and every step of the way. Let God lead you, and life will be full of coincidences and serendipity in which you will see his handiwork. How does this first incident illustrate God's watchful care over his own? You see in Psalm 33 behind me. But the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love. He rescues them from death. That's what he did with her son, right? Keeps them alive in times of famine. That just happened there. We put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone. What a beautiful scripture for what we just heard take place and have seen take place in that gal's life. Let's look at our next one. God sees the heart. 7 through 15. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and so Damascus, capital of Syria, just north of Israel. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus. Check this out, 40 camel loads. That's a lot of stuff. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" And so very polite, very trippy that anyone outside of Israel would care about the God of Israel, especially even this king here. I don't think he was a believer necessarily, but he's about to die, or he thinks he is. He's got this disease, and he wants to know, am I going to come back from this? And so even as Hazael is presenting this, he calls him, my son, or your son. Wasn't really his son, obviously. Verse 10, Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.'" And so he's kind of being a little bit, it's like, I got good news and I got bad news. "Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, 'Why is my Lord weeping?' And he answered, 'Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with a sword. You'll dash their children and rip open their women with child.' So Hazael said, 'But what is your servant, a dog, that you should do this, that he should do this gross thing?' And Elisha answered, 'The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria.' Then he departed from Elisha, came to his master, who said to him, 'What did Elijah say to you?' And he answered, 'He told me you would surely recover.' But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place." Homicidal smothering. Yeah. Craziness happening there. God sees the heart. He's desperate. Ben-Hadad wants Elisha's help. Didn't necessarily want Elisha's God. There's nothing in the text from Kings or from Chronicles on that. Again, he's just scared more than anything, and so not a relationship with the Lord. But he wants Elisha's help. What a responsibility on the prophet of the day. I bet this is something that he just didn't want to see. Could this be one of the reasons why God doesn't show us everything in the future? Do you have things that you wish you could unsee? I think we all do. Moffat translates this verse 10, "The man of God's face become rigid with horror, absolute horror." Here's what's happening. Elisha is standing there talking to Hazael, and he's telling him, well, he's not going to die from this disease, but he is going to die. And as they're going through this interchange there, all of a sudden he just freezes. And he just stares into his eyes and doesn't say anything. But not only staring in his eyes, he's getting this scary look in his face, this horror. as all of a sudden he's getting a vision out in the future of what's going to happen here, of this Hazael taking the place, becoming king, and ultimately out into the future of what's going to happen when Syria comes down into Israel and does that. The fire, the killing of the children, and it's just going to be horrific. And that's what he's seeing. He's seeing this vision as he's looking through into this guy's face. Have you ever see, have somebody just kind of look right through you? It's that kind of vibe, that kind of feel to where this guy's getting, it uses the word ashamed or until he was shamed, but it just means uneasy. And so then Elisha is seeing all of this and all of a sudden just starts bawling. And the guy's like, why are you weeping? And then he says all this, is like, who do you think I am? Why would I do something like that? Well, that's exactly what ends up taking place. That's what he ends up taking place. This sickness would not be mortal, but he would die prematurely, as we saw in the very next couple of verses there. Oh, that men and women of God today would have more of this gift of weeping over the miseries of the hurting. Let's pause for a second and just really think this through again as we picture that scene and what's taking place. And he's able to cry. He's able to Adam, take everybody. All righty. That's okay. We just have a friend that came in and Adam brought, met him on the streets, and so it's all good. It's all good. Here's a question. What makes you cry? What is it? What is it in our world today? Think about this because I'm going to ask you a question in a second. I'm going to have you do something in a second here. What brings tears to your eyes? If you could change one thing in this world, what would it be? What rocks your world? What crushes you? What brings you to tears? We had our children at risk meeting this last Sunday, and Kelly, I hope you don't mind me sharing this. I can't ask you because you would have told me not to, but I think it's okay. No, but no, it's sweet. No, it's sweet, not scary. So hold on. The very end of our meeting, we're ending with prayer. It's about human trafficking. That's the stuff we were talking about. But it so touched my wife's heart that in the midst of our prayer time, she's crying. She's trying to get out her prayer, and she's just struck to tears over that. That's what I'm talking about. It's allowing something because she had read these statistics, and she had she read them to us, and listen to these, just these two statistics here. 99% of victims of human trafficking are never rescued. Oh my gosh. Less than 1% of traffickers are ever convicted. That makes you just want to give up and walk away on one hand, and realizing that no, if we can help out one, that one will be blessed. We can't give up because it's a hard task at hand. We can't give up because there's 27 million plus in the world of people that have been trafficked, whether it be sexual or whether it be in the work situation there. But I just remember her just weeping over that. And that's my question is what will it take for you and for me? What is it that we see in our world? What are we allowing ourselves to be able to get? See, it's easy to dismiss because we see everything on the internet or we see anything on the news and we're seeing people get blown up and you know, in real time and all of that, and we get desensitized to all these things. And I look at our friend Elisha here and to where he sees something and he just starts bawling his eyes out. And it's like, do we even allow ourselves to go there and to be able to allow something to get so close to something where it touches our heart in such a way where just say, this is wrong. I'll never forget a few years back when a group of us went to Cambodia to find out what we can do to help out with some of the human trafficking that was there, and we interviewed a number of ministries. But as part of our trip, we went to tour the killing fields in what's called S 21. It was a prison camp they made out of an old high school that you see behind me there. And it was a time of Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge during 1975 to 1979, where he was just slaughtering his own people. They say somewhere between 1.7 million and 2.5 million. Out of 8 million in their whole population, slaughtering about 2 million, we'll just say. Especially in killing off all of the professionals and the educated. If you wore glasses, you looked educated, and so you would die just for wearing glasses. And it was absolutely sick of what we had, the stories you read and everything else in S21 there and out on the killing fields. But the tree was the worst of all, that tree there with all those little bracelets hanging off. And you see what it is, the killing tree against which executioners beat children. So they'd take their little babies and grab them by the feet and beat them on this tree. And the reason they said they did this is so they wouldn't grow up and take revenge for their parents' deaths, which we see in antiquity happened all of the times. We see it. That's what we're reading right there. That's more present day in the 1970s and in our time period where it was still taking place, but we're reading it right there in Scripture where this is taking place. Do you get it? Do you see what touched Elisha's heart here as he saw this out for his people, Jewish people, that this was going to be coming in? And this is actually starts it with this king, and it'll go on for the next 100 years until they're taken captive. This is the northern part of Israel. They'll be taken captive in 751 BC up to Syria. And then it's later on in the 500s BC where the bottom part of Israel and Judah, they get taken over to Babylon there. What are the top two things that breaks your heart in our world today? Can you do this? Can you just break up with just a few people? Just take a couple minutes here and just anything come to your mind. One or two things in the world that just touches your heart that your heart breaks for. Can you do that? A couple people that you know, if you're sitting alone, just slide over next to somebody. And what would that be? Maybe you have your mission in life. Maybe you're kind of just thinking through. You've seen the news. You know what's going on, crazy things in our world. What touches your heart? What are the top two things that breaks your heart in our world today? Just discuss that for a sec. Okay, 30 more seconds. It's the top two things that break your heart in our world today. All right. Now that you kind of have those thoughts, maybe coming up with what that is, maybe you knew right away, maybe you're going to have to think about it even a little bit more. But here's the next question, like what would make you cry? What, when you hear about it on the news, it just breaks your heart each and every time. The next question is, what about after the weeping? Then what? Hopefully the next question is, what's my part? What can I do about it? So many different things happen within our world, and I like asking the question, what's the difference between a hurricane and human trafficking? It's actually a very big difference. You'll see, I'll put as a definition underneath or down at the bottom, the sin of injustice can be defined as the abuse of power by taking from others the good things God intended for them, namely their life, liberty, dignity, or the fruit of their love or their labors. When we talk about injustices within our world, it's when a stronger person abuses his or her power by taking from a weaker person. Again, what God alone has given that weaker person, God judges this as sin. This is why the Bible says, those who oppress the poor insult their maker. In injustice situations, the weaker person isn't suffering because of random unfairness or an uncontrollable act of nature, like a hurricane, or a patch of hard life. Rather, the weaker person is suffering because of the very intentional abuse and oppression of a stronger person. This is injustice. The biblical response to injustice is, Isaiah says, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. Poorest people in our world suffer from hunger, homelessness, illiteracy, sickness. And our response when we hear about those should be to bring food, shelter, education, medicine to be able to help each and every one of those areas. They suffer from a bad storm or a bad harvest or bad bacteria or a bad famine, bad water. These are all massive needs and worthy of urgent attention. But here's the difference when we talk about something that's an injustice. It's when the root of the problem is caused by aggressive violence, aka a bully. Violence is different. It's intentional. It's scary. It causes deep scars of betrayal and humiliation and shame. Violence fights back. As one said, life is not fair, but it can be just. And so even as we think out, you know, that it's terrible what's taking place with the five hurricanes that hit, all the fires in California, and you go through these different things. But then there's this whole other level of the injustices that we see in our world with the Rohingyas, with 500,000 that have had to flee their country now. My son Zach sent me, was it CNN, Zach? It was a great little video of a drone kind of just flying over, and you just see lines and lines for miles of people fleeing because of the persecution that's happening there. And actually, Tillerson spoke up today and says, we're going to do something about this. And so I pray we do help all those people getting chased out of their country and basically being starved to death. Well, wrap up this section so we can grab our third one before we wrap up here. In verse 15, the very end of that, but it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, spread it over his face, and he died, and Hazael reigned in his place. The mighty Assyrian king, Shalmaneser III, began an official policy of conquest that would lead to the destruction of Israel 100 years later. But this started this with this guy right here, this Hazael, and that's what, again, Elisha was seeing. But the Shalmaneser III, he wrote, Hazael, the son of a nobody, seized the throne. That was his quote on one of those steels, one of the, you know, where you chip it into the rock. Regicide. You know what regicide is? Regicide is a person that kills a king, and that's what this guy's guilty of here. I guess it was a soldier's goal with Jesus to be able to kill him, and I guess that was capital R, regicide, but that's what is taking place here as he takes this guy's life. Let's look at our very last one. God keeps his promises. Verse 16. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the king of Israel. That's not a positive thing. That's a bad thing. Just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him, there's our word promise, but as he promised him to give him a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority. and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went to Zair and all his chariots with him. Then he arose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom had been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna revolted at that time. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And that is our book of Chronicles that comes a little bit later. So Jehoram rested with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. I know there's a whole bunch of names. I'm going to go through something that might clear it up a little bit in just a minute. Verse 25, in the 12th year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now he went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Jehoram. Then King Jehoram went back to Jezreel to recover the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. You're going, what? This gets really confusing. And you probably don't care about all the different names and the kings, and you're saying they're all dead anyways. What's up with them? But there are obviously a couple things to be able to draw from this, okay? And so with that, we'll just point out a couple people. Here's where we are in the reign of the kings. You see all the kings on the left are from Judah, down the south. All the kings on the right from Israel. And so we've been walking through in Kings, each of these different kings. And so that's kind of where we are on the list right now. Here's the problem. Jehoram on the Judah side, on the left-hand side there, is sometimes called Joram, okay? So we got two Jorams really reigning at the same time. That's what gets confusing. And so that's why you usually have a little mark in your Bible that says, well, Joram, but he's also called Jehoram. That's why it gets confusing. Well, it gets more confusing. His brother on the right-hand side, Ahaziah, was the king right before him. And then he took over after his brother. On the other side, he has a son named Ahaziah. What's happening is we have a divided kingdom, but they're kind of, because they're both in sin. So normally, let me see if I have marked. I don't have them marked. There's only, out of all almost 40 kings, there's only 8 good kings, and they're all on the left-hand column. And so out of the left-hand column, there's some good kings that are there, or quasi-good kings. But what happens is they're both so corrupt at this time. They're both into idolatry and just letting the people do whatever they want to do and really not following after the Lord. And so what we have here, what's happened in the last part of this chapter, very end of the chapter, they're working together now. They're a divided kingdom, and yet they're working together to whoop on some of the other countries that are around them. What else did I put on here? I forget. Oh, Athaliah, the queen, she actually is the only one to become a queen over Israel, where there isn't a king. She's a wicked lady. She's actually, they believe, to be Ahab's daughter, and then she ends up marrying Jehoram. It's all messed up, but then ends up killing a guy and taking over herself. But if you come from, your dad's Ahab, you're going to be messed up. I got to see where I am in my notes here. I think a couple of things that I think we can bring out here is this provides a terrible warning here, especially with Ahaziah of Judah. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Yeah, because you're yoking yourself so closely to, you know, one who totally isn't following the Lord. Yeah, it's going to be so damaging. An ill marriage can ruin your life. He had a good father. That was Jehoshaphat. We started with him talking about Jehoshaphat in the very beginning. I read his prayer in the very beginning. That was his dad, but he had a bad wife. And the latter more strongly influenced him than the former. He ends up following after because she was part of the other lineage, or, you know, from Ahab's side of the family. And we won't hear of, it was prophesied of Ahab, your boys aren't going to be reigning anymore. And so this is the very end of Ahab's sons' reigns. And they get taken out, and that won't be coming back to them. The promise there was in verse 19, that the lamp was kept burning for David's sake. Psalm 132:17 says, "Here I will increase the power of David. My anointed one will be a light for my people." He will be a light for my people. And here it says that he's going to be this lamp. It's this promise that God is remembering here. You know, it's interesting as we go through, and I'll wrap up with this. We go through this list of names. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 8, we're learning about these kings. And as we said, one of them was a good king, Jehoshaphat. But in Matthew 1, 8, in Jesus' genealogy, so this is Jesus' grandfather's grandfather's grandfather, you know, great-grandfathers all the way back. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. And so we talked about two of those kings that were there. This is his lineage. This is Jesus' lineage. And Jehoram, Uzziah, these are bad kings. They're in Jesus' lineage. And I like what F.B. Meyer said at the bottom there. "As a water lily grows from a muddy bottom, so the pure life of Christ came on the human side out of this very family that we read about tonight." Isn't that crazy? It's amazing. There's a whole study just on his genealogy, and maybe you've heard of before, but just the just on the four ladies that are in his genealogy there. You do a study and a background on each of them, and one was a prostitute, one was Bathsheba, and it just goes through this lineage, and yet the mercy of our God reaching out and still being able to do and accomplish what he wants to, when he wants to. Our God is in control. He's in control of each and every one of our lives. And you might be like feeling like you're in that hut on the beach, okay, this is all I have, this is all that's mine, and you walk around the corner and it's up in flames. And you're just going, what is going on right now? And you remind yourself that God is still on the throne. He loves you incredibly, and he's going to fix that. Maybe everything. Maybe that's going to be the best thing for you, to burn everything down to the ground and rebuild again. But he's got a plan. He's got a beautiful plan, and it's just as we saw him. You just serve the Lord and fall in love with him and serve him and his people and the hurting people of this world. He's going to take care of you. He's going to take care of you each and every step of the way, even when we don't get it and don't understand it. Let's pray. Lord, we run across some pretty trippy stories as we go through this Old Testament and strange things happening. But we thank you, God, for your truths. We thank you for the things that we can glean from these stories. We pray, God, that you would help us and take them and just assimilate them into our lives. God, we pray that you would just continue to give us a heart for the hurting of our world. We pray that you would help us in getting to a place of weeping over the brokenness in our world, and then asking you, Lord, what do you want me? What do you want me to do? Whatever that step is, that baby step that he shows you, take it. Lord, I pray that that we would each have a passion. Not that we need to start up whole new ministry, but to be able to identify that passion and to be able to help those hurting. God, give us a heart like Elisha. Give us that ability to be soft enough hearts to shed a tear for the situations that we get entangled with in life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.